I'm privileged this morning to complete your study on the book of Amos. And I have been assigned to do the last chapter of this book. You would have all have known that this book was written by Amos, a shepherd. I'm very encouraged by this man, because at times when I feel very discouraged in my ministry, I would think of Amos. Amos was one person who was a nobody. He was not even a prophet by profession, so to speak. Yet, he was made to prophesy by God of things to come, and to warn the people of Israel and Judah and the nations around of the coming judgments. Therefore, as we look at Amos chapter 9, we want to see and we want to look at the Lord's retribution. You can read it in chapter 9 verses 1 to 10. And of the remnant that the Lord will preserve in his judgment on Israel and Judah and the nations around, in verses 11 and 12, and finally the restoration of Israel to full glory in chapter 9 verses 13 to 15. First, a quick recapitulation to connect chapter 9 with the previous chapters, so that we know the context of Amos chapter 9. Now, as we come to the conclusion of this prophecy, we notice five particular visions in chapters 7 to 9. And chapter 9 is the fifth vision. You will remember that in the earlier chapters, Amos pronounced judgments on the surrounding nations, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and even over to Judah and Israel. God said, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away my punishment of you." If you had committed only three transgressions, I'm prepared to forgive you. If you have committed only four, I'll forgive you. But God could not stop at three or four, because four actually would indicate a big indefinite number. So many. And God said, "I have no choice. It's not that I want to punish you, but you keep on sinning. You keep on transgressing against my law. Not three or four, but many, many times I have to punish you." And so, reasons all listed here. They were disobedient. They were hypocrites. Oh yes, they kept their religious obligations. Oh yes, they went to the temples to worship. Oh yes, they brought about the sacrifices. But they were cheating people. But they were not using true skills in measuring things. They added even the dust of the earth onto the weight of the things that they sold. Such were these kind of people. They were hypocrites. They did not realize that although God had chosen them to be their people, to be his people, God sovereign over all things. Oh, don't go around and say that we are God's people, God has chosen us, no matter what happens, we shall still remain chosen by him. No. True, God has chosen you. But if you sin, you get punished. He loves, he chastens us whom he loves. Let us not go away with the idea that because we are God's chosen people, we can escape all transgressions, we can escape all disobedience, he will just be very gracious. No, he will not. He will punish you, and yet he will be gracious. And we shall see how as we go on later on. Yes, there was no repentance. They continued in the complacent way. They lived in luxurious houses. They lived very richly in the circumstances where others suffered. Yes, they were not repentant. They were complacent. They did not bother about much about God. Perhaps just before we go on to chapter 9, let's see their condition. Amos, chapter 8, that made God to say all these things. In chapter 8, and we read verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Oh yes, we wait for the new moon to celebrate a new festival. Oh, let the festival quickly pass, so that we can go out and do our business. Oh, we come for the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath day. Oh, let the Sabbath day pass quickly, so that we can go out and do our business. And in doing our business, we will put in some pebbles, some dust, to add to the weight. We cheat the needy. I wonder whether sometimes we are doing the same thing here. Sometimes, as was even remarked in our Lord's Supper this morning, we come here, we are here, we watch, we see, but our spirit is not here. Oh, let this be over quickly. Let this be over quickly. I want to go back. I want to go back to do my business. I want to go back to do my own things. Do my own marketing. No, I am not going to enjoy this. Let it be pass. Let it pass quickly, so that I just finish with it. I come. Yes, I have the Lord's Supper. Well, that was the condition at that time. So, we go on. God then gave Amos a series of visions. Starting from chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. That will be the vision of the locusts. God had prepared the locusts to eat all their harvest, so that they would have nothing to eat anymore. And then we see Amos pleaded, please, Lord, forgive them. Forgive them. God relented. Okay, this will not happen. Then God prepared a second punishment, the vision of the fire. Chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. You can have a quick glance at your Bible as I go through this. A fire would come to destroy all their product, all their works, and so on. Right to eat deep into even the sea. Yes, God would prepare a fire. But Amos still pleaded, please, Lord, don't. Jacob is so small. Please do not do so. God said, okay. He relented again. Then God gave Amos the vision of a plumb line. A plumb line to measure how straight and how vertical a structure is. And definitely the structure of the nation of Israel and of Judah has slanted away from the plumb line. They have gone out into righteousness. Result, God says, I have no other choice. I have to punish. I have to maintain my righteousness. I have to maintain my justice. I must punish. And so the Lord had to bring out the punishment. And the fourth vision was a basket full of ripe fruits. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. It was ripe. It's now time to punish these people, even Judah, even Jacob, even Israel. All must punish, because they have sinned, not by three transgressions, not by four transgressions, but by an indefinite number. So many, they have gone out of the way, they have gone out of God's standard, they must be punished. And so we have today's chapter, the fifth vision of the ruined temple. They have been to the temple. The temple became the very center of their religiousness and hypocrisy. The temple must be destroyed. Must be destroyed. Because it was the center of the hypocrisy. They were religious, but what kind of religiousness was that? So, chapter 9, we come now to the destruction of the temple in this vision. Alright, and you see here, before I go on to chapter 9, the prophecy of Amos, which concludes the five particular visions, it also shows us the primary visions that center on Amos's three personal experiences, in which in chapter 7, he struggles with God and man. God, please don't destroy. Man, please repent. Chapter 8, no, man has gone far away from God. The judgment must come. God must establish His righteousness. God must establish His holiness. Therefore, God punishes. God punishes at that time partial fulfillment of the prophecy, and God will punish finally in the days to come. But in the punishment, God will restore, because He has made a covenant with Abraham. He must restore His people. He must keep that covenant. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. So let's start. The fifth final vision of the ruined temple. The Lord, we read, stands by the altar in verse 1. Do please look at your Bible as I go through this, because I have no time to read through the whole chapter. For the simple reason that there is so much to cover this morning, that in fact I should have said this earlier. I'm going a bit faster as we go on later on for some of the more unimportant things. And if you want the notes, you go into my website. The notes will be there by tomorrow. Then you can go down slowly and take down the notes accordingly. But in the meanwhile, I go through rather briefly. Chapter 9, verse 1, we read in the King James Version, God standing on the altar. But actually, it's God standing by the altar. But we are not sure which altar it is. Could it be the altar of Jerusalem? That was the very center of worship. That was the place where all Israel, the northern kingdom, and all Judah, the southern kingdom, must go. But the northern kingdom refused to go down south, to travel south. And they established their own place of worship in Dan. And then spread on to Bethel. And so we read, where we find that while the center of worship should be in Jerusalem, there was one set established in Dan by Jeroboam, the ruler of the northern kingdom. So that say, no need for you to go down south to Jerusalem. No need. Stay here, worship here. It's okay. Isn't it like so many of us, because of transport, because of certain conditions, we will not come to the place where God has appointed, where God has put His name there, but we will worship in other places. That's because of transport. And that's what happened. And in that place at Bethel, we find that there were many other altars there. Many other altars, as we read in chapter 7, verse 13. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. There were other altars, and God says, I will destroy the altars. These altars were the places where they produced a lot of hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, where people physically would be there. Were you there? This morning we had to answer the question. But the question then was, they were there. But what was their heart? Where was their heart? What attitude was were they in? They were not there. They were there physically, but spiritually they were not there. And this is the danger that we must guard against. That we can be there at the place of worship, but our hearts may not be there. And so God said, I'll destroy. I'll destroy these places, because they are the very centers of religious hypocrisy. Alright. So, He made the announcement by the altar. Smite the temple. Destroy the temple. The temple post to be shaken and head shattered. You read that in chapter 9, verse 1 now. Alright? Now, firstly, the top, the lintel of the door, or the capitals. would be shaken, and the top, this part, would be shaken. And when the top is shaken, the base will also be shaken, the thresholds. So from top to bottom, shaken, the whole roof will fall down. But of course, it could not be just a literal temple that the Lord was referring to, because that would only slay a few people only. But it would be to the religious center, the spiritual religious center that they came under, the refuge they took in religion. Under the name of religion, they so-called worship, but their hearts were not there. And so God said, I'll destroy this temple. The very tops will collapse. The very bottom will be rented up. And the whole thing will fall upon the heads of these people. And they will die. God will refuse. We will remove all religious cover that any man wants to seek after. Smite the temple. I will slay the last of them. And should any escape, it's terrible, you know. The Lord said, I will slay them. And this came about in 722 BC when he sent the Assyrian army to attack and then move the northern kingdom away as captives. Don't play with God. God gave the warning. At that time when Amos was giving the warning, the people were living in peace, luxury. They thought that it would never come. But it came. It came. They didn't take heed. And God said, the last of them, the remnant, this last of them, even if they escape the collapse of the religious top and the upheaval of the religious base, God will still go for them. He that fleeth will also be slain. They will be cut off. The Assyrian army that came removed the people of the northern kingdom completely. Their heads will be cut off. And if yet there still remain some alive, God says, I will search for them. It's terrible, isn't it? God says, I will search for them. He was not searching for sinners to save. He was searching for sinners to slay. This is the seriousness and solemnity of sin in the lives of us all. Not only the lives of these Israelites, but the lives of all of us. God does not allow sin to come into our midst. Though they dig into Hades, into Sheol. Sheol will be the place of the departed dead. Though they go into Sheol, Hades will be Greek, Sheol Hebrew. I'll climb up to heaven. I will be there. I will bring them down from heaven. I will bring them up from Sheol, and I will slay them. Though they hide in High Carmel, the mountain range there, where is the highest mountain, highest range over there. I will go for them. The Lord will search for them. Carmel will be a very high mountain range, and in the range there will be a lot of caves. All they think they can hide there, I will go for them. I will search for them. I will bring them up and I will punish them. Or they will sink into the deepest sea, but I will send the serpent and eat them up. Now, while this is true in God's chase after those who sin against him and punishing them, yet it is a great comfort to us. For Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12, we read of David also, saying, if I go up to heaven, thou art there. If I go down to Sheol, thou art there. Everywhere I go, thou art there. I cannot run away from you. And that's the greatest comfort that all of us can have. That those of us who are his, God is there. His presence is there. His power is there. He is with us all. Oh, just as we get frightened by his presence in searching for people who sin against him, we are comforted by his presence and power that we are always under his shadow. Though they go into captivity, God will command the captors to slay them by the sword. Verse 4, you read it and see. Oh, they will may say, alright, we shall surrender ourselves and become captives, so that, you know, perhaps the captors will be very kind to us. And the Lord said, you surrender yourself in this way, you think you can escape? I'll make sure that these captors slay you. You cannot escape. You will die by the sword. In short, they have been shortlisted for evil. They are not subjects for good. Verse 4. You read that very well phrased out in verse 4. Very nice. They are marked out for evil. God is great. God is kind. God is good. God intends all good. But if we intend all bad against God, God will make sure that evil comes upon us. And so we see this happening. The prophets have warned. Jonah has warned. Amos has warned. Hosea has warned. Three prophets warned the northern kingdom, Israel, that they must repent, otherwise they will be punished. Not by three transgressions, not by four transgressions, but more. But they refused. And so in 722 BC, we find that God sent Assyria to come and deport them. That was the first deportation, second deportation, and the third deportation, and then taken out. Until today, we don't hear much of the northern kingdom. God said, I'll remove you. And he did so in 722 BC. And so, there was the warning. But then, Judah should know better also, the southern kingdom. They should have seen what had happened to their brethren in the northern kingdom. They also should repent, but they did not. And we find that Nahum warned Judah, Zephaniah warned Judah, Habakkuk warned Judah, Daniel warned Judah, Ezekiel warned Judah, Jeremiah warned Judah, and these three warned them that they will be in exile for 70 years. They refused to believe. And true enough, the Babylonians came along and in 616 took them away, so that they were in exile in Babylon. But because God had made a promise to Abraham that his people, his seed, would be saved, so we find that Judah was not completely destroyed. Judah was restored and Judah came back to Jerusalem. We have no time to go into the history of that. Alright? Now, having heard about the announcement from the altar in verses 1 to 4, we now come on to the Lord's attributes. Please note how he introduced himself in chapter 9, verses 5 to 7. We read, and the Lord God of hosts, and the Lord God of hosts. That's how he introduced himself, to show his sovereignty. He is the Lord of hosts. 9 times that name occurs in this book of Amos. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. He is the great God, a ruler of the heavenly bodies in verse 6. He is the monarch of a multitude of heavenly spirits who execute his will, who worship him in his abiding place and are witnesses of his glory. And are we among his hosts? These are his hosts. They worship him. They witness to his glory. They execute his will. Are we? He is the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts. Alright. He is also the God of creation. Verses 5 and 6. We read that he toucheth the land and it shall melt. We read that all that dwell therein shall mourn. We read the whole land mounts and like the now and sings like the river of Egypt. In other words, he is the sovereign God who is in control of creation. He can take up the land and lift it up so that it mounts up, and he can let it go and it sings like the river now, up and down. He who makes his lofty palaces in the heavens and sets his foundation on the earth, this is the Lord of hosts. And therefore what he says, he will bring to pass. He digs out all the waters of the sea, and then he piles them up together and he throws them out, as he did in the flood. Yes, such is the power of God. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the great God. He is the monarch of a multitude. He is the God of creation. But not only the God of hosts, we read the emphasis in chapter 9, the last sentence. The Lord is his name. Why the Lord? Why the emphasis there? The Lord is his name. He's not just a mere God. He's not just mere Allah. He is the Lord. The Lord is his name. What is meant by that? What is the implication by the Lord? Firstly, there is his sovereignty in creation referred to. He can melt the earth. He controls the heavens. His sovereignty in the covenant. This is a very important one. The Lord is Yahweh. And Yahweh will mean that he will keep his covenant. His covenant. That any covenant that he has made with man, he will keep it. And one important covenant is with Abraham, as we shall see later. He will live up to his name and keep his word to judge those who have disobeyed him, as well as keep his word to those who obey him. Alright. The Lord is his name. He is also the God of history. Chapter 9 verse 7. The God of history. He is the God of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. Yet they turned against him. He showed his power, his omnipotence. He brought them out of Egypt, but they did not believe him. And you know what happened later on. They are no different from the Ethiopians. Who were the Ethiopians or the Cushites? They were those who lived very far away from them. In the extremities of the land, so to speak. Israel would be here, and there they would be, the Cushites, the Ethiopians. Oh, they thought they were in the very center of God's plan and program. They were the very apple of God's eye. God said, look here. As I'm interested in you, I'm also interested in the Cushites, far away from you, in the rural area, in the regions beyond. I'm still interested in them. Let us not think that we are the only ones that God is interested in. And so God says, you are no different. I am interested in everyone. Those who are high and mighty, those who are in poverty, all God is interested in. Look at their arch enemies, the Philistines. How did God deal with them? The Philistines were from Kaptor, and God took them out from Kaptor to Canaan, the coastland there. Kaptor people believed to be Crete. Crete will be somewhere here. They were from there. God took them from there to this place here to occupy the land of Canaan. The Syrians or the Arameans. The Syrians believe from Kir. Where's Kir? We are not very sure. Perhaps from Mesopotamia. But God took them from there to Syria. What's the whole meaning behind this? God says, just as I have moved the Ethiopians from Crete to Canaan, just as I have moved the Syrians from Mesopotamia down to where they are today, and just as I have moved you from Israel, from Egypt, to where you are now, don't ever think that I am not interested in the outskirts. I'm interested in everyone. Just as I have moved you from one place to another, and because of your disobedience, I'm going to move you again from where you are and out you go? Do you think you are so safe? You think that you have come out of Egypt and you are safe already, and then you are in the very center of God's plan, therefore God will never allow you to be captive again, but because of your disobedience I'm going to move you. And so God says, I'll take you into exile, from election to exile. The other verses there in Amos will tell you of how God has repeated again and again, again and again, I'll make you captives of other nations. Now, let's look at the acts of the Lord's adverse judgments. Chapter 9, verses 8 to 10. He will destroy the sinful, and yet a remnant will be saved. Please note verse 8. That while he says he will destroy the sinful kingdom, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. He will remove Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity. So that today, we don't hear much of it anymore. But concerning the southern kingdom, he will remove the southern kingdom from the land. The Babylonians took them out, and for 70 years they were removed from the land. But God would not destroy the southern kingdom utterly. And after the 70th year, God brought them back. God brought them back to Jerusalem. And then we have them being restored to God. But that's not full restoration, as we shall see as we go on. So he will destroy the sinful as a nation, as we have heard about the Assyrian invasion. He will save a remnant because of his covenant. God treasures his covenant. When God makes a promise to anyone, he will keep that promise. He will be true to his promise, just as with regard to our salvation. All of us who have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that he that believeth in him has the right to become the children of God and to be in his family. They are in his family forever. They cannot be lost. But if you sin on the way, you get punished. But after punishment, he will bring you back, because he will not utterly destroy the nation of Jacob. And individually, he will never destroy you if he has made a covenant with you. So he will save a remnant because of his covenant with Jacob. Yet God, I like those words. Treasure them in verse 8. Yet God would not totally destroy the house of Jacob. God must destroy the house of Jacob, but not totally, not utterly. Why? Because he had made a covenant. What is the covenant? We shall see. God's covenant with his people. I'm going out a little bit, pausing, to discuss this covenant with his people, God's covenant with his people. Very important. You will read about it in Leviticus 26, 39 to 44. Alright, I have no time to go through, but I just tell you the main points. Number one, God made a covenant with his people. He says, I will punish you if you are disobedient, if you do not obey. Leviticus 26:39. For four transgressions, I will skip the punishment. For more, I will punish you. The condition is in confession. But if, please note the word if in the passage, 26:40-41. If you confess, I'll forgive you. If you confess. And that is the same as we read in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we sin against God, he is righteous to forgive us all our trespasses and our sins against him. God realizes that all of us can sin. But when we sin, don't continue to sin. When we sin, confess. And when we confess, he will forgive. He has given his word to us. He will forgive. So let us take heed to that. And chapter 26 verses 42 to 44, especially 44, the Lord mentions about his covenant. His covenant is made with Jacob. Remember, he said earlier, I will not utterly destroy Jacob, because he had made a covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. This is the Abrahamic covenant. It has never been demolished. It has never been annulled. It will one day be fulfilled to the fullest. I will remember the land. Israel would be, the northern kingdom was taken out of the land. Jacob, Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken out of the land for 70 years and returned. But later on, they were taken out of the land again. But God said, no matter what happens, because I've made a covenant to Abraham to give him the land, I will make sure that Israel or his people will stay in the land. Okay. He will shake. Let's continue in Amos chapter 9 verse 8. He will shake and sieve as corn in a sieve, yet save some. He will, as it were, put Israel in a sieve, and then he will shake the sieve, and everything that is in the sieve, if it is not real grain, will float down to the ground and will be lost. The explanation: Israel will be dispersed among the nations to reap the folks, so that those who are false, who are hypocrites, who are disobedient, will be put aside. The illustration is, as I said, putting them into a sieve and then shaking the sieve, so that those who are false will be widowed away. The exception: yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Yet not shall not the least grain, the smallest grain, the smallest that is kernel, the smallest will not be allowed to go through and fall into the ground. The least of you as a Christian will never be lost. God will make sure that you are saved if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will slay by the sword all sinners, but those who fall to the ground, none will be saved. None. No arrogant sinner will escape. Look at chapter 9 and verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the evil shall not overtake nor meet us. Oh, they think they are all right. No, they are not. They are arrogant. They are self-confident. They do not escape. Therefore, let me summarize what we have done. Chapter 7 to chapter 9. Verses 1 to 8. Or to 10. The disobedient kingdom is to be destroyed. Chapter 9 verse 8. The people will be punished by God and persecuted among all nations. The sword is to slay all the sinners. God will not allow anyone to escape, those who sin against him. Okay. The remnant. Yet I will not utterly destroy Jacob. Yet I will not allow the least grain to fall through the sieve. This is the remnant. We must understand this remnant. Now, let me just pause a while again. The parenthesis in the prophecy. Because in chapter 9 verse 11, Amos says, in that day, which day would it be? In that day would be the day that the Lord will send punishment to Israel or to the southern kingdom, Judah. The day when Assyria took the northern kingdom out. The day when Babylon took Judah out. No. In that day would be a day that has never come yet. It is still future. Somehow Amos could not see the continuation of the day when the people were punished to this day when all these things will be fulfilled. And therefore there was a gap. Why? If we read 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 and 11, then we would understand the Old Testament's perspective of prophecy. You see, the Old Testament prophet could only see two peaks, two mountain peaks, in a straight line. There's a valley in between, but the Old Testament prophet could not see. And this valley, of course, is the church age. And that's why we don't see the church in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. it is not prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament could not see, and they saw the two as following one after another. Alright, and that's why we read in 1 Peter 1, 10-11, first they saw the sufferings of Christ, then they saw the glory to follow. 1 Peter 1, 10-11. That the sufferings of Christ, the glory to follow, the millennium. Alright, then they did not see the gap in between. That will be the church age. That leads on for us to explain what is this day of the Lord mentioned. In that day is that day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not one single day. Please let us not misunderstand. It is described for us in chapter 5, verses 16, 20 in detail by Amos. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not one single day. It is a period of time. It is a period that begins from the rapture of the church up to the time after the millennium. The rapture of the church until after the time of the millennium. This will be the day of the Lord. A period of time. It is not one day. So, when we read Zechariah chapter 14 with reference to the day of the Lord, let us not regard it as one day. It is a period of time of over 1,000 years. Alright. Now, let us come back to this, to the part David will play in the future. First we read that David's dynasty would fall, would be in ruins. The Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, 722 BC. The Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom in 605 to 536 BC. Then, after they had gone back to Jerusalem, we read there was a further destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And from 70 AD up to today, we find that Israel or Judah had no king, no priest, no temple, no sacrifice. Nothing at all. But the prophecy would expect these things to come. When would they come? Definitely not at that time, but in the future. Verse 11, the raising of the ruins. God will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. The house of David has become a tent. The palace has become a hut. That's what it is literally. A hut of David. God will close up the breaches in the future. He will restore Judah and Israel back to their position. God will raise up his ruins. Chapter 9 and verse 11. So, the remnant of Edom will be reunited with Israel. Chapter 9 verse 12. Now, this is a very important verse. Chapter 9 verse 12. I'd like you to look at it. Edom would no more be enemies. We read in verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. But you, those of you who are using NIV and other versions, perhaps may not see the word Edom there. Never mind. Trust me. In the King James Version, it is Edom. But we shall make it disappear afterwards and make you right. Alright. Gentile nations were no more. So the Edom, who was the great enemy of Israel, and they were the descendants of Esau, great enemy of Jacob, well, one day they would be restored and they would be reconciled. Gentile nations would no more be godless. They would take shelter under the dominion of King David. All nations belong to God and will be under the blessings of David's kingdom. Would David be resurrected and become a second David? I'm not sure, because many prophecies are there to show that David will be there. Or could it be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one, the final descendant of David, as the one who will fulfill all this? Well, I'm not sure and I won't venture a guess. But the point is this, the Davidic kingdom will be established. Alright, the character of God, he will confirm his covenant. Just now I mentioned about the remnant of Edom. Alright? Now, James, in the Council of Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, 13 to 17, it's nice for you to look at that passage also. wanted to prove to the council in Jerusalem, mostly Jews, that God had called out from among the Gentiles a group of people, Christians, and they need not have to conform to the ways of the world, of the Jews, because they are a separate people, a separate entity, a separate body. Let's read. Acts 15:14. The calling out of the church. We read how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his own. God had called out a people of his own. Now this is a group different from the Gentiles. Two groups in that verse mentioned. Right, verse 15. Now he quotes from Amos to prove his point. After this, after the calling out of these people from among the Gentiles, after the name of the Lord, after this, God says, the Lord says, I will return and will build against the tabernacle of David and will raise again the ruins thereof. Then the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Ha! This is what it says in your King James NIV, isn't it? No more Edom. Edom has disappeared. Now you have the residue of men. Actually, it should be the residue of men. That was the translation in the Septuagint. Alright? It would mean, therefore, the remnant of men might seek the Lord. That at the end day of the day, at the end of the days, after the coming of the Lord, I will return and building the tabernacle. Then the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. So this will be a future fulfillment, not yet fulfilled. Not yet fulfilled. This is the remnant that Amos was talking about. Alright, finally, the Lord's restoration. Amos 9:13-15. The Lord's restoration. The covenant promise. Israel shall be productive, planted in the land, protected, and never to be put up from the land again. No more sending into captivity. Chapter 9:13-15. There will be prosperity in verse 13. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. What does it mean? It means this. No. First, the man has to plow the land to prepare the land for the planting of the crop. Then the reaper will come to harvest the crop. But when that time comes, the crop is so much, before the reaper can harvest all the crop, it's time to plant again, to plow the land again. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. Because there's so much prosperity, so much harvest, the reaper cannot harvest the crop in time. The plowman comes. The treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. He that sows the seed will allow the plants to grow. And the plants grow so fast that he that harvests the seed, the grapes and so on, has no time even to tread on the grapes to produce wine and time to plant again the seeds. There's so much prosperity, so much richness. The mountain shall drop like sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. Wonderful. We have a semblance of this already when Israel went back into their land in 1948. And that land that was a desert all the years since AD 70 suddenly began to bloom. And today we know that Israel is the world's producer of agriculture. They produce the most number of fruits and so on. And the land blossoming. But the time is coming when the land will blossom like the rose. It is fantastic. God will keep his promise. There will be prosperity. There will be peace. Today Israel is the center of all controversy and turmoil. But the day will come when there will be peace. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel from all over, where God has sent his people to punish them, to persecute them. He will bring them back. and they shall build the waste cities, inhabit them, they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine. Oh, I'd like to go back to Israel. 10 years ago, over 10 years ago, I went to Israel. And I went to Cana. I bought the Cana wine. And up to today, or up to yesterday, the wine was so precious, I did not drink the wine. This morning, I purposely opened the cup and I tasted the wine. Superb. Very good. First time, after 10 years, over 10 years, the wine is good as ever. The wine of Cana. And my daughter just went last month to Israel and she promised to buy back for me 2 bottles of Cana wine. And I'm going to claim that Cana wine. Very good. That is Cana wine, lah. This wine is so much better. Very sweet. Drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. There will be prosperity, there will be peace, there will be permanence. God will not take them out of the land again. I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them. Saith the Lord thy God. Is that enough? That's enough. If I say this in another church, a lot of people say, Amen. I say, saith the Lord thy God. Silence. So different. Yes, saith the Lord thy God. And these people say, Amen. Hallelujah. But of course, we are not used to that. Okay. Look, the covenant was confirmed. Chapter 9 verse 13, Behold the days come, saith the Lord. This promise from verse 13 to verse 15, this section, the restoration part, 13 to 15. At the commencement of this promise, saith the Lord. At the conclusion of this prophecy, promise, verse 15, saith the Lord. In between the promise, the Lord will keep it. But not only the Lord will keep it, He will keep it in a very personal relationship. Thy God, saith the Lord, thy God. Oh, how wonderful. How wonderful. Today, I'm sure we can say Amen to all that God has promised us. Not only for Israel, for Judah, for ourselves. That one day, we shall be with Him as He promised. He will bring to pass. He will bring to pass. Because it saith the Lord, thy God. He will bring to pass. And, well, let's praise the Lord for that. It's wonderful. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can be sure of Thy presence, Thy person, Thy power, and Thy promises. Lord, Thou hast said, and Thou will bring to pass. We thank You. We do pray that as we conclude this study of the prophecy of Amos, much that has been heard during the past weeks will remain with us to build us up, to trust Thee, but above all, O Lord, to obey Thee and to be true to Thy word, and not whether by 3 transgressions or 4 transgressions to stray away, but Lord, to be faithful and true to Thee to the very end. Thank You, Lord, for Thy promise. Thank You, Lord, for what Thou hast said in Thy word. Thou will never, never fail us. Thank You. Where we go, up to heaven or down to the grave, Lord, Thou art there with us. Thank You. We give Thee thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.